Jean-Dominique Bobet was the editor-in-chief of the French magazine Elle. He's a very successful and he's a very powerful journalist. But life for Bobet was turned on its head dramatically at the height of his professional career. He was driving along the motorway in France. Suddenly, he went blank, swerved out of control, and smashed into the central reservation. Woke up completely paralyzed, head to foot, in a hospital bed. And I mean completely paralyzed, because out of nowhere, Bobby had developed what is commonly known as locked-in syndrome, rare condition of the nervous system that paralyzes your entire body, arms, legs, even mouth, totally paralyzed. And the only muscle in his whole body that he could control was his left eyelid. Everything else was gone. Inside, he was just the same. Fully compos mentis, engaged, mind alert, thinking, dreaming. But on the outside, he was trapped, locked in to this straitjacket of his own body. But rather than giving up the ghost like you or I may well have done, Bobby refused to give in, and his story is told in the best-selling book, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. It was popularized in a movie about 10 years ago. Bobby dictated the book from his hospital bed. And the way he did so, a nurse in the hospital would read out the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, and he'd wink. And at that point, the letter would be written down. A, B, C, the letter would be written down. And by winking one letter at a time, he dictated the whole of this book. Words, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, all dictated a letter at a time. An extraordinary feat of patience and intentionality to communicate. I've got a message, it's got to come out, and I'm going to go to any length that I can to get it out. Well, the book was published, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. The Diving Bell, the kind of the heavy outer exterior, he was trapped in the butterfly flying around inside. It sold 25,000 copies on the day of its release in March 97. And then just a year or so later, Bobby died. Communication is a very precious thing, is it not? If you were married to Jean-Dominique Bobet and found out that he was dictating his final letter, his final book, his final message to you, how important every single letter would be of what he has communicated. We have something far more precious. Every single letter of God's living word to us, communicated brilliantly, unbelievable intent to get a message across. The most precious, precise, personal piece of communication ever written. Now, I know here at Eden, you're committed to having talks from the Bible. Well, today we're looking at a talk on the Bible. It's a bit different from normal. Rather than working through one passage all the way through in a kind of expository way, which we're used to doing, it's going to be a topical message where we're going to pick out themes from lots of different Bible passages that speak into this this major topic of why we should trust the Bible and its authority. It's a little bit like going to the optician and getting your glasses checked out. We live our Christian lives, if we are believers, looking through the glasses, the lenses of the scriptures. And the Bible is kind of how we're to interpret the world, or how we're to interpret God, or how we're to interpret ourselves, or how we're to interpret our relationships. And that's the way the Bible understands itself to be. But very occasionally, you take off your glasses and give them a good polish and a clean, and you look at the glasses themselves and see what you can learn about them. And that's, I guess, what we're doing this morning. Because it's an important topic, because make no mistake, the Bible is under the spotlight, like perhaps never before, certainly in our generation. The new atheists would argue that the Bible is plain immoral. We're told that it condones things like sexism or slavery or genocide. Society in general, in the last few years since redefining marriage, argues that the Bible is hopelessly out of date and out of touch. It's very embarrassing to still hold on to. which incidentally has led to other very high-profile professing Christians like Steve Chalk coming out against the view that the Bible is without error. And actually, we need to see that the Bible is more of a conversation, that we listen to some of it, but we discard some of it, and we're growing together and learning what God would have us understand in these days. That's his idea. And even in our own lives, we're probably very tempted to kind of do away with some words of the Bible, some themes that feel a little bit awkward to us, a little bit inconvenient, a little bit strong. We can turn it down a little bit, Bible. Well, all of this is nothing new. If you remember, on page 3 of the Bible, the whispers of the serpent to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? That sense of doubt being sown. But the fact is, if you are a Christian here today, you want to know what God really says. And I have to say, if you're not a Christian here today, it's lovely to have you here. And I hope this will be a real insight as you kind of observe us consider what does the Bible claim to be? What is the Bible? This is our kind of our key mandate, our message, our theme, our inspiration. How do we understand anything about God? What does God want from me? What is God's will for my life? What's God's will for the world? Why doesn't he seem to speak audibly, directly to me now, like my friends maybe claim that he does? Well, we're going to start out in 2 Peter chapter 1. That was the passage that we've had read to us. And it's Peter's second letter where he urges the Christians to be godly. And that's the kind of context of the letter. If you want to turn up the passage, this is our kind of starting point. Other references will go up on the screen as we go, and hopefully that will help you too. But it's on page 1222 for where we begin at least. And Peter is saying that God has given us everything we need to be godly. You want to live a godly life for Jesus Christ? You've been given it. As you wait for Jesus' return, you've been given the great and precious promises of God in his word, which is a great thing, because in these last days in which we live, as we wait for Jesus to return, there's a huge incentive not to be godly. We're being called to be godly. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly life, but there's loads of incentive not to be godly in this age. Temptations from outside the church, pressures, false teaching inside the church. And in verses 16 to 21, which is, I guess, our kind of starting point for our study today, there are two reasons, two pieces of evidence that the writer gives why we can absolutely trust God's word. Why trust the great and precious promises? Well, we can trust it because of the eyewitness testimony, which is verses 16 to 18, and because of the authoritative documents, which is in verses 19 to 21. Eyewitness testimony, authoritative documents. And we're just going to kind of start there, but then open out our study throughout the rest of the scriptures. So let's start with the eyewitness testimony. These really are the two grounds of authority in a court of law, eyewitness testimony and authoritative documents. We had a great illustration of the eyewitness testimony earlier with Rosie. Any opportunity to say that you went to the Wimbledon final, I'll take it as much as I could. Well, verse 16 of our passage, and another amazing eyewitness. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not cleverly devised stories, but eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter writing. It wasn't a case of Chinese whispers. Sometimes people think that the Bible is just a kind of Chinese whispers. Matthew told Mark, told Luke, told John, told Tom, told Dick, told Harry, and end up with our Bibles now. No, the people who wrote the Bible saw the Bible. They saw it unfold before their very eyes. Peter saw Jesus act. He heard Jesus speak. He was an eyewitness when, in verse 17, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter here is referring to the transfiguration when he, James, and John saw with their own eyes. But he's saying that our experience then was our experience throughout. Now, a skeptic might say, well, that's all very well and good, Peter claiming that he was an eyewitness, like Rosie claiming she was an eyewitness of Serena. But anyone can claim anything, and we don't have a photograph of Peter looking at Jesus on the mountain. So how does that work? Isn't it just a circular argument? Anyone can claim to be an authority. Do we have any kind of external evidence that corroborates or confirms this claim, like a photo? Well, let's say two quick responses. Firstly, all claims or all arguments for ultimate authority are ultimately circular. They're always going to be circular. If I say reason, the conclusions I make in my mind, is my ultimate authority, and then you say to me, Dave, prove why you're appealing to reason more than anything else. And I say, because of this and that and the other, what am I doing? Well, I'm effectively pulling out my Bible and saying, because of my Bible called reason, that's my ultimate authority. Necessarily, if I claim something is ultimate, then I can't appeal to something higher because I'm claiming this is the ultimate thing. It doesn't, you know, all ultimate claims are circular. That's the first thing. The second quick response is that ultimate authorities will prove themselves. If there is an ultimate authority being claimed, it will prove itself. And Christians have referred to the Bible as self-authenticating. It's quite a long word. Kind of, it's meaning suck it and see. As you get involved with the Bible, you'll see it's really God's word. So here's Jesus speaking in John chapter 7. I think the quote is on the screen, perhaps. John 7:17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, listen in. Don't have to believe it, but listen in. Taste and see if the Bible is true. There's so much I could say here and loads of other illustrations I could give you, but one thing that I find really, really very compelling is that the New Testament writers include so much in their eyewitness accounts about their heroes mucking up. And you would never leave that in if you were trying to make someone believe that you were telling them the truth. So Thomas doubts Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. He gets rebuked by Jesus. He gets rebuked by Paul. James and John get told off by Jesus for calling down or inviting fire from heaven to the Samaritans. The disciples initially doubt Jesus. If the Bible was more concerned about painting Christianity in a good light than telling the truth, you would never have included all of that. But I think God, in his design of the scriptures, deliberately wants to include all of that, the heroes making mistakes, so that you would believe it. And if you, and this is the historians telling us this, if you include the hard stuff that you'd easily leave out, then you're much more likely to include the easier stuff that you wouldn't leave out. So back in 2 Peter 1, trust the eyewitness testimony. That's 16 to 21. And trust the authoritative documents. That's 19 to 21. So not only the New Testament, we've also got the Old Testament. So verse 19, we also have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is absolutely convinced that the reliability of the Old Testament prophets is this second key plank we need if we're to trust our Bibles. You can trust the Bible because of the New Testament and because of the Old Testament. And again, we could list out loads and loads of prophecies that speak with amazing precision about the times and circumstances and situations surrounding Jesus' coming. But Peter moves on to focus on the nature of Scripture and what the Bible actually is. We're not going to spend much time here. We're going to open up our discussion really now to think, what is the Bible? And let's look at verses 20 and 21 in our key text, really, which will inspire the rest of our message. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We've had those two planks put down, eyewitness testimony in the New Testament, authoritative documents in the Old Testament, prophecies speaking forward. But from that, Peter draws these two massive conclusions, summarized really in that one little phrase, six words. Prophets, though human, spoke from God. And really, that's going to kind of set us up for our two parts for our study for the rest of our time this morning. The Bible is a human book, and the Bible is a divine book. And we're just going to work that through and see what that really means for us today as we seek to engage in that. It's what you might call the dual authorship of the Scripture. Hopefully an illustration will help. It's not 100% human and 100% divine. I don't know if you can see that. 100% human, 100% divine. Can you see any? Okay, it's not 100%, nor is it 0% divine and 100% human. Nor is it kind of 50% divine and 50% human, where it's kind of a bit of a mixture, like a liberal would claim, where there are pockets of truth and pockets of humanness going on here. No, it's a totally 100% human and 100% divine. Now, does that remind you of anything in particular? Well, of course it should do. Who's 100% human and 100% divine? Anyone? Jesus Christ, of course, totally God, totally man. His humanity doesn't undermine him being God, and his being God doesn't undermine him being human. So if you can't cope with the Bible being fully God's word and fully human word, then you're not going to be able to cope with Jesus. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to work through those two points, that the Bible is a human book, it's a divine book, and most of our point will be on the second point, because that's the one that is most under attack. But it's worth reminding ourselves, the Bible is a human book. I doubt many of us would object to that claim, but it is vastly different from, for example, the Islamic doctrine of Scripture. Christians, though, hold, remember our key text, 2 Peter chapter 20 verse, sorry, chapter 2 verse 21, that prophets, though human, spoke from God. These are human beings who wrote the Bible, and the Bible is an entirely human book. It wasn't written by a kind of mindless dictation. Very occasionally you get the kind of dictation idea when Moses is up Mount Sinai and God tells him to write down the words of this law. And it's also almost a bit like kind of, okay, pen's out, start writing, I'm going to start saying exactly what I want you to write. Occasionally that happens, but that's rare. It's not as if Peter is, you know, sitting, writing, writing a trivial letter to the churches that he wants to write to. He's writing about the weather in Rome, you know, the latest cricket scores he's playing, and then suddenly his eyes glaze over, and then he kind of feels inspired scripture coming over, and his hand just starts turning out words. He's, what am I writing? I have no idea what I'm writing. That's not how scripture is written. It's entirely a human book. Out comes 2 Peter, and then he kind of wakes up and thinks, what on earth have I just written? I've just written it. What is this? And he starts reading it. No. Dual authorship, fully God, fully human, that is to say that God so works in an author with their kind of temperament and style and background, such that the word that they would have freely chosen to put down on the page, whether that's in a letter or a poem or some history or a vision, is the very word that God wants to say at that particular moment. It's fully God and it's fully human, which at one level means we're to read the Bible, dare I say it, normally. Now, I hope you understand what I mean by that, because sometimes we don't read the Bible very normally and in a kind of weird way. It's obviously God's word, which we'll come on to, but we're to read it normally. Our chapters came in the 13th century, the verse numbers came in the 16th century, but generally speaking, books were written as a whole. But when we study the Bible, we chop it all up and we look at one little verse in isolation, or forget about the wider historical context it was written in. We forget about the literary context, what comes before and after it. We forget what kind of literature it is. We forget whether it's poetry or oracle or apocalypse or parable or whatever. And we kind of read it the same. And you can almost kind of grab a verse out of context, and a bit like a promise box. You may have seen those things where there's just kind of verses taken out of context which you can pull out and have a read. And they'll encourage you. But really, you're not reading the Bible normally at that point. We wouldn't read a kind of a little excerpt from a bank statement the same way we'd read an excerpt from an exam result, or from an encyclopedia, or a love letter, or a birthday party invitation. Different kinds of writing are read differently, aren't they? And just as you would do when you're reading a novel, if you're studying English, you need to have your eyes open to the kind of subtleties of the writer, the emphases, the direction, the audience that they're writing to, the purpose of the writer. You'd have your eyes open to the themes, repeated words and phrases, etc. You wouldn't just kind of open up, I know you're reading, we read the Chronicles of Narnia to our kids this last year, and you wouldn't kind of flick open The Voyage of the Dawn Treader halfway through, put your finger and just read a sentence and hope that that's going to make sense. No, you read it all the way through. So read the Bible normally. Read lots of it. And I want to encourage you, this summer you've got lots of time, read lots of the Bible. Read whole books of the Bible. If ever you're in the habit of leading a Bible study, or on a Sunday you're coming and you know that, well, we're preaching through Isaiah, read it all in one go. Read all of the New Testament letters in a go, in a sitting, before you dive into the specifics, because it'll help you piece it all together that much better. It's a human book. But secondly, and this is where we're spending most of our time, the Bible is a divine book. And this is a more controversial point if you're not a Christian or you've got friends who are not Christians who really can't believe it. But to use the language of 2 Peter, remember our key phrase, those six words, prophets, though human, spoke from God. The Bible is a word from heaven, from beginning to end, and it always has the last word. And so as we open up the Bible, we're not only to read it normally, like any other book, we're to read it humbly, because this is a divine book. This is God's word to us. And we're going to see three massive doctrines that flow from this conviction that the Bible is a divine book. Firstly, inspiration. What the Bible says, God says. Then inspiration leads to the Bible's inerrancy. Big words here, we'll try and explain what they mean. Inerrancy, what the Bible says is all true, all the way down. So inspiration, what the Bible says, God says, leading to inerrancy, what the Bible says is all true. And that in turn leads to the Bible's authority. What the Bible says goes, hence the full stop. It's the end. You've got the Bible and that is God's word to you. So, they all sound quite big and scary theological terms. Let me try and explain what they mean, and we'll do so using what the Bible is saying. So first key point we're going to look at, inspiration. What the Bible says, God says. Now, we need to be clear what inspiration does and does not mean. Sometimes people say, oh, that Shakespeare's sonnet, oh, it's just inspired, or Handel's Messiah, inspired, or even if you're of a different kind of cultural fan, Coldplay, or that song by U2, it's anthemic, it's inspired. Well, we actually mean they're inspiring. They generate inspiration in us, and the people who wrote them, you know, were kind of really engaged. But when we speak about the Bible's inspiration, we're saying something different. Now, some people think, and they say, oh, yeah, the Bible's really inspiring. It's inspiration. Yeah, I find the Sermon on the Mount very inspiring. Or I find Ecclesiastes. What an inspiring book that is. Again, that's a comment subjectively. It inspires me subjectively. The Bible's inspiration is an objective statement about the Bible's authorship, not what it does to me, but how it got there in the first place. And it was inspired. 2 Peter 2 again, prophets, though human, spoke from God. You open your Bible, you're opening the lips of God. And what you hear is not simply a recording of what he said long ago. So in Hebrews 3, this is an amazing text. I think I've put this up on the screen. Written to the Hebrews, writing late 60s AD, he quotes Psalm 95, which was written 3,000 years earlier. And he writes, this is the writer of the Hebrews, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I love that. You read Psalm 95 and you're in around AD 60. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying that to you right now. Or you read 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what, it's not just what God said, as God said in the Bible. No, this is what God is saying to us today. The Bible is timelessly contemporary, if you can say that. Perhaps the most famous verse on God's, the inspiration of the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. And now you keep on reading and it tells you what the Bible does. We're not going to talk about that today. We're just going to talk about what the Bible is. All of Scripture comes to us on the breath of God, just like my words are only ever coming to me via my breath, so too the Scriptures. Now, all of that begs the question, what counts as Scripture? Because the Bible claims that all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, what is Scripture? Well, in the first instance, if you're a first century Jew, you knew that the word Scripture meant the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament law, writings, and the prophets. And that's what they meant. So at least 2 Timothy chapter 3 is claiming all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the kind of Old Testament part is God-breathed. But we can say a little bit more than that. Later in 2 Peter, and this is towards the end, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes the challenges of living in the last days. And he says the following in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He speaks the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. I love that verse. That just tells us that Bible study is really hard, even if you're an apostle like Peter. He finds understanding Paul tricky, so it's okay if you find him hard too. But the other reason I like this passage is because it says, well, the apostle Peter says, Paul's writing is distorted like the other scriptures are distorted too. In other words, Peter is putting Paul's letters, and I think by implication all New Testament letters, on a par with the scriptures, the Old Testament. So not only do you have the Old Testament that's inspired, you have now the New Testament letters as well. Now, that's a really, really major claim for someone like Peter the Jew, because he would have held up the Holy Scriptures very, very highly. And he's not just going to ascribe to any old writing the term Scripture, but he does it to the letters. We can even go further. Here's 1 Timothy, where Paul is explaining that elders within the church need to be respected, which is not just a way of kind of giving a Martin an extra pat on the back, but you know, if you want to give Julian or Steve a pay rise, you might want to, because listen to this verse from 1 Timothy 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages, you can see. Now, as usual, whenever there's a quotation, you can see I've put it up on the little PowerPoint screen there. There's a footnote, and in lots of our Bibles, you'll see a footnote, footnote B and footnote C. The first quote that Paul quotes comes from Deuteronomy 25 and is described as the Scripture, as the Scripture says, and then some Scripture is quoted, Old Testament. But Paul also says, as the Scripture says, the worker deserves his wages. Now, that's not from the Old Testament. That is from Luke chapter 10. In other words, we're now to include the Gospels into the claim of the title of Scripture. So when we hear that all Scripture is God-breathed, the Bible is meaning to say not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament letters and the New Testament Gospels. Basically, the whole Bible. So I want to ask you, do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to hear God speak to you today? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you long for that. Well, open the book. Open your Bible. Read it. You do have some time in the summer, maybe. Get back into quiet times. Often they kind of drift over the business of a year. That disciplined, daily, delightful study of God's Word. You're picking up the phone to the Creator of the universe who wants to speak life and love and truth into your heart. Into your marriage, into your pressures, into your study. Doctrine of Inspiration assures us that what the Bible says, God says. Which leads to the doctrine of inerrancy. What the Bible says is all true, all the way down. And this is a direct implication of inspiration. If God said it all, then you can trust it all. That's really what we're saying here. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Unlike my words, sadly, when I sometimes say one thing and do another, every word that God says, he comes through on, and that is true of the Bible. Every single word of the Bible, as it was originally given, the original languages, correlates with reality as it is in God's world. They totally map on. There was a famous theologian called Karl Barth who said that the Bible contained the Word of God. But we can say more than that. We can say that the Bible actually is the Word of God. The Word of God isn't hidden in the Bible, hidden in the Scriptures like lumps of gold hidden among the mud and the silt and the rock. Now, Charles Spurgeon said the Bible is solid gold, blocks of gold, mines, and whole caverns of priceless treasure. There's a book written by friends of mine called Dig Deeper. The Bible study that you ever do is like digging for gold through gold. It's all gold. Everywhere you go, it's gold. Every book, chapter, sentence, clause, word, it's all God's word. There's a famous verse that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in relation to the Old Testament. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he says this key line, for I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, and in the King James Version, that's not a jot or a tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Tiny, tiny strokes. They're not going to disappear. They're all there. They're all timeless. They're all God's word. Now, very often in debates about sexuality and marriage, people will say things like, oh, you can't believe that part of the Bible, that Old Testament part of the Bible. That's a bit archaic. It's a bit backward in its thinking. But fundamentally, friends, if we're to be Jesus people, according to Matthew 5, then we need Jesus' view of the Bible. And our view of the Bible should be his. Which means if Jesus trusted the Bible top to bottom, front to back, well, so should we. And it's really a modernist revision that says we need to edit out the embarrassing bits. You may have heard of Thomas Jefferson, who produced the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson, early president of the United States, loved the life and morals of Jesus. In fact, wrote a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. But actually, what he did was he took a Bible and he took out his scissors and he snipped out bits of the Bible, things which are a bit offensive, and the miraculous, and the things which are a bit awkward, and he stuck together the leftovers and produced a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus. We're not to do that. If it was all good enough for Jesus, it's all to be good enough for us. In fact, Jesus says that not only the grand sweep of the Old Testament is good enough, but so are the punctuation marks, the dotted I, the crossed T. It's all significant to God. Now, the immediate question there is, well, how on earth did God assure that? How did he make sure of this inerrancy of his word? Especially given he used humans to write it all. How did he do it? Well, remember 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason we can trust every single word of the apostles and the prophets is because of the work of the Spirit. Remember on the upper room, the night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus promised his Holy Spirit to the apostles, the one who would enable them to write up and spread the message of Jesus reliably. Now, you imagine numbers of years later, kind of the apostles sitting around chatting to themselves and thinking, now, was it 5 loaves and 2 fish or 2 loaves and 5 fish? I never remember. Come on, someone help me. And then, well, they don't need that because the Holy Spirit reminds them of everything Jesus said and did in front of them. John 14, all of this I've spoken while I was with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. So everything that Jesus said was reminded to the apostles and prophets. In fact, Jesus promised he'd do even more than that through the Spirit. So John 16, 12, here's Jesus speaking again. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Often people apply that verse today to say, look, I don't need the Bible. Let's just put that to the side because the Holy Spirit is going to guide me into all truth. Well, strictly speaking, that promise was a promise for the apostles, those who were the first-hand recipients of that and who were chosen, hand-picked to relay the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, much more besides, which the Holy Spirit needed to guide them into and to teach. So if we are to apply that verse to us, we're to apply it to the apostles first of all. Which means John 16, 12 is actually fulfilled when we read our New Testament and we see this just amazing inerrant truth, totally without error, that the apostles were led into as it was all put into writing. Friends, don't doubt the Bible. Don't be tempted to edit the Bible. Love the Bible. Every word from beginning to end is to be trusted. This is the datum. This is the baseline it's all built up from. The Bible's inspiration. It leads to its inerrancy, which leads lastly to its authority. What the Bible says goes. Full stop. The end. The Bible is to be the last word, which means all of our theology and our ministry and our Christian discipleship and our practice and our traditions are to be submitted to the Bible. That was the view of Jesus, it was the view of Paul, and it was the view of the early Christians. Here's Jesus in Matthew 4, being tempted by Satan. The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus could, I guess, have sent down a thunderbolt from heaven and taken Satan out for good, but no, he opened his Bible and quoted the Bible at Satan. Or consider Paul as he hands on the baton of gospel ministry to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I give you this charge. Preach the word. What's the most important thing among everything else? Being prepared in season, out of season, rebuke, correct, train. What does a church need more than anything else? Excellent youth work? Modern building? Great new website? Proper coffee after the service? All very, very important things in my mind. But more than anything, it's to submit to God's word, where God's word will be faithfully taught. That was certainly the experience at Berea in Acts 17. As soon as it was night, we read the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Again, I think that's extraordinary. This is not just some kind of apprentice preacher starting out. This is the Apostle Paul who planted the churches, bringing God's word, but all the Bereans are sitting there with their Bibles open saying, now, is he actually correct? You know, we've got the Bible here. We need to make sure Paul is true with the scriptures. The Bereans didn't just take his word for it. They say, does he line up with the Bible? What does the preacher need more than anything else? Is it to have a good personality, great jokes, pulpit presence, a toothy grin, a persuasive manner? What does a preacher need more than anything else? A preacher needs to submit to God's word. And that's the priority of all our staff appointments. As you know, I know you're looking for a new associate minister. We at Highfields are doing the same. That's why, incidentally, it's really, really important as a church to maybe to try to read the Bible passage before you come on a Sunday, just so that you're a little bit aware of the story, so that it's not the first time you're hearing it when it's being proclaimed. Or maybe, you know, when someone is preaching, and it's not a topical one where we're jumping all over the place, but a normal expository sermon, have that Bible open, whether in paper form or on an app on your phone, and read through it. And just kind of check, you know, this is lining up with what the Bible's saying, or maybe it's not. Now, that doesn't mean you're to be a kind of pundit of the Bible and sit critical of it, like those two old men, Waldorf and Gazus, in the Muppet Show, kind of critiquing and kind of wagging their fingers at how poor the show is. No, you need to sit under the word all the time, but you're to treat it humbly. That's why I know Julian and Steve really value your prayers each week as you come to church. Please, Lord, would they speak your word as it is? That's why our Sunday ministry is to be expository ministry, preaching through book after book after book, not just doing the greatest hits of the New Testament, but the whole counsel of God, not editing the hard bits out. We've seen today in a big whistle-stop tour that what the Bible says goes. There's no higher court of appeal. It's not going to be reason like our theologically liberal friends. It's not personal experience like our extreme charismatic friends. It's not church tradition like our Roman Catholic friends. No, we believe, as well as being a human book, the Bible is a divine book. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. It's the last word. It's to be the last word in our churches. It's to be the last word in our homes. It's to be the last word in our lives. We began with that amazing story of the diving bell and the butterfly, a profound book dictated letter by letter, word by word. And we thought, how amazing that is. And if that was written to you, would you not want to read it? Well, friends, you've got something much better. You have the inspired, the inerrant, the authoritative word of God, written by human beings. You have to read it normally. You have to read whole chunks of it, books of it, understand it carefully. Keep coming to church to do that. But you have to read it humbly, to sit under it, to ask yourself this question: when did I last change as a result of what I read? When did I last change? This is God's word. He wants to change and transform you. Let's have a moment of quietness. Then I'll pray. We praise you, Sovereign Lord, for your marvelous word. We praise you for causing those prophets of old to speak, though human, from you. We thank you for the beauty of your word. We love your word. We love studying your word. We pray we would submit to your word with humility. Please change us. Please build us up as we continue to study and hear your voice. And would you receive the glory, we pray. We don't want to be like those who stand above your word. We read in your word, Isaiah 61, this is the one in whom I delight, those who tremble at my word. Please, would we do that? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.